David Stein from Allentown, Ecclesia, to begin our convention for us. And he's no stranger to us, certainly, and we do meet together periodically in our quad ecclesia meetings as well as our conventions together. And he has chosen for his topic this morning the title 15. The title of his discourse is 15. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. I trust that everyone is doing well this morning and anticipating blessings from God's Word and our fellowship together. I want to begin first by bringing to you love from our class in Allentown, many of whom are here today, and I think some more will be coming, and also love from my dad, Brother Mel Stein. You probably thought when Brother Tim announced the subject that, well, you got it wrong, Brother Tim. You got Brother Stein's closing hymn, not the subject. It sounds more like a hymn than a subject to a talk, doesn't it? 15. Well, as you know, the Bible is a highly symbolic book. The infant wisdom of Jehovah made it that way so that it would only appeal to those who had a certain bend of mind and bend of heart. All others would consider it nonsense. In this way, the appeal of the Bible is toward those that the Lord is interested in dealing with, people of faith, people who have a heart that at least a little bit is inclined toward humility, toward teachableness. Certainly no one who is prideful, no know-it-all, is going to be attracted by the themes in the Bible. And symbolism is part of that filter. As you find yourself attracted to the themes in the Bible, well, that's a good first start. And we all had that first start, didn't we, prior to our consecrations. Numbers in the Bible are symbolic. As Bible students, we're well aware of the symbolism of many of those numbers. I could probably rattle off some and you would know and be able to suggest what they mean. Let's try it. What does the number 3 mean in Scripture? Anyone? How about emphasis? Is that a nice number? All right, here's an easier one. What does the number 7 mean, symbolized? Yeah, perfection. Especially along the lines of the Spirit, divine perfection, spiritual perfection. How about 6? Imperfection, yes, 6 is one short. You notice in the Scriptures, 6 is associated with man. Well, man is in a fallen state. So the relationship of 6 to 7 makes sense to us from a symbolic standpoint. How about number 10? Completeness, yeah, especially along the lines of earthly things that are going on, like the Ten Commandments, the completeness of God's law in that summary of 10 specific commandments, or the 10 plagues, judgment, if you will, of God upon Egypt, the completeness of that judgment. And you could give other examples as well. Well, 15 is not a number that you encounter very often in Scripture. And its obscurity by itself has not made it a candidate for deep study, has it? I'm sure that you never popped into your mind, let's study 17 or let's study 15. However, and not surprising, this number does seem to have some symbolic application in the Bible. And the symbolic application is both surprising and reasonable as we look at it. We'd like to explore it this morning. Now, I want to give you some background first, because a question that I think elders are frequently asked is, where did you get the idea to study a subject like that? It does not seem to be something that would just fall into your lap. Well, I had been having some correspondence with some brethren, particularly David Rice. David, as you know, is a mathematician, one who studies numbers and has a lot of thoughts on numbers. And we were sharing some thoughts back and forth, and the number 15 came up. He had asked a question of me of one particular application, and I offered a suggestion. But, you know, sometimes if you haven't studied something out and you just offer a suggestion, in the back of your mind, you know, well, this is not complete. You haven't really put it together like the way that you'd like. So it was back there cooking on the back burner. And we had last fall, Brother Larry Davis came through on a pilgrim trip. I'm sure that many of you were served during that trip as well. Well, he gave a lesson from John chapter 11 on the raising of Lazarus. And as he's going through his lesson, which was a delightful lesson, my eyes alighted on verse 18. Verse 18 has a seemingly unconnected reference in the middle of this topic of the raising of Lazarus. It says, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And right away, since I had this 15 subject in the back of my mind kind of as an open issue, there it was, the number 15. Why is it referenced in this account? Right in the middle here of in connection with the raising of Lazarus and all that went with it. Now somebody might say, well, it's just a little bit of color commentary, a graphic factoid that was put in the Bible just for information. Well, while I like color commentary, I have a higher respect for the Bible than that. I believe that everything in God's inspired word is placed there for a purpose. That there's nothing placed there just for our entertainment or just for color commentary. There's lessons in every part of it. Brethren, I'm sure you agree that the Bible is the most remarkable piece of literature in human history. Because it claims, and in fact is the only piece of literature that comes from the hand of God. Yes, through human intermediaries, but nevertheless this reflects the mind of God. And as such, it has incredible things in it. I could ask a question about how many years many of you have been in the truth, and many of you have been in the truth for many, many decades, more than 50, perhaps 60 years, some of you. Do you still find new things in the Bible after you've been studying it for so long? Of course you do. It's like a revelation that opens up every day. And the more deeply you plummet, the more incredible things that you find. This is an evidence toward consecrated hearts, certainly, of its divine origin, its divine nature. There is nothing in the Bible that is put there by accident. And there is nothing omitted in the Bible that is omitted by accident. You know, many years ago, we were doing a study on the colors of the tabernacle. And you know, the main colors are blue, scarlet, and purple. And you're very familiar with what these mean. Blue especially was interesting because if you go to the book of Revelation and you look at the description of the great harlot, the great whore, Babylon the Great. We won't take the time now, but go there sometime. And you see the description, and she's arrayed in all these wonderful things, and she's arrayed in scarlet and purple. Did you ever notice that blue is entirely lacking? What does blue represent? Faithfulness. Is this harlot faithful? She's utterly unfaithful. Utterly unfaithful. How appropriate that blue should be omitted. This is part of the divine nature that we see, the divine basis for the Bible. Keep your eyes open for things like this, because when you see them, they just bring a smile to your face. It shows you what a wonderful book the Bible is. Every inclusion and every exclusion is there because God wanted it that way. And we can ascribe great importance to the words that are used in the scriptures as well. Now, I remember hearing a talk by Brother David Duran once, contrasting the works of man with the work of God. The Bible versus Bible commentaries and whatnot. And even the works of Brother Russell, a faithful and wise servant. We esteem them very highly. But we don't get caught up on specific words that Brother Russell used or turns of phrases. We want to get the meat in due season that comes out of there. To do that would perhaps be to ascribe more to Brother Russell than we should. But with the Bible, individual words mean something. We can spend a lot of time looking at the meaning of an individual word or a phrase or turn of phrase because it comes from God's mind. All right, well, back to our question. Why are we told Bethany was 15 furlongs from Jerusalem? I believe it's because that the number 15 has a symbolic meaning which adds a lot to that account. Now, I could approach this subject in two ways. I could say, all right, let's look at a dozen or so references where 15 is, and then together we'll try and derive what the meaning is. But that would mean you'd have to remember all these 15 episodes and whatnot and put it together. I'm going to give you the bottom line first. Here's what I think the number 15 is symbolic of. I believe it is symbolic of deliverance and the associated ideas of restoration, restitution, and healing, all of which are manifestations of deliverance in one way or the other. Now, having said that, we're going to look at quite a few scriptures to see if that theme is, in fact, consistent through the use of number 15 in scriptures. We're going to come to Bethany, but we're going to start with Hosea. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. Hosea chapter 3, we like to read verses 1 through 5. The prophet begins. He writes, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me, for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley and half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord for his goodness in the latter days. We have a little drama that the Lord decreed should be recorded for us using the prophet Hosea. He was to take this adulterer, this harlot, and marry her. He purchased her and marrying her, and he takes her out of that situation. And the situation was analogous, as we read here, to the relationship between Jehovah and the adulterous nation of Israel. They had been unfaithful so many times, and you know the stories. But they would be set aside for a time, taken out of that situation, and they would be without, as it says there, king and priest and ephod and teraphim for many days. And we understand this to be the time since their house was rejected during the time of Jesus up until the present days. And then the Lord would return to them. But notice here the cost to Hosea for this harlot. 15 pieces of silver and an omer and a half of barley. 15 is, as we suggested, a symbol of deliverance. And this whole drama is played out so that this woman, this harlot, could be delivered from that situation she was in and restored to a stable relationship with Hosea. The picture of the adulterous nation of Israel being redeemed, taken out of that situation, eventually to develop a stable and restored relationship with Jehovah God. You notice the reference to barley there. Anyone remember what barley represents in Scripture? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 has a summary of all of the various feasts that Israel was to enjoy and to celebrate during each year. These were all feasts or celebrations, festivals, if you will, that were mandated by God. It had many pictures in them. I'd like to read a bunch of verses here. Let's start in verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. All right, the Passover sacrifice is on Nisan 14. This gives us a starting point. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. Okay, so we have the 14th. Now the 15th is the beginning of this next feast. Now look at verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof, and ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What was the first harvest in the spring, in the agricultural year that Israel harvested each year? Barley, the very first thing. What is the first of the harvests of the earth to Jehovah's glory? Is it not our Lord Jesus? Remember, he's the firstborn of many brethren. And notice when this barley sheaf, the first fruits, was to be waved unto the Lord. You have Passover, the 14th. Then you have the 15th, the beginning of the unleavened bread, which it's stated in the account is a Sabbath. And it says here, on the morrow after the Sabbath, it's to be waved. That would be Nisan 16. It is to be waved. Is Nisan 16 an interesting date? Isn't that the date our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead? Remember, he was in the grave for parts of 3 days. He's put to death as the greater Passover sacrifice on the 14th. He's in the grave during the 15th. And the morrow after the Sabbath, he was raised once again. So that waving of the barley offering is associated with the resurrection of Jesus. And thus we have an association of barley with the resurrection of Jesus. Now bringing this back to Hosea here, this omer and a half of barley allows us to associate the redemption work, the restitution work, the deliverance work, with a picture of Jesus, showing the importance of Jesus in it. Incidentally, as we look at other instances of this number 15, you're going to see the ransom of Jesus, the value of his life, mentioned again and again, or referred to again and again, in other parts of the context where 15 is found. I think that's kind of neat, because The resurrection of Jesus, the life that he gave for the sin of the world, is the basis for all deliverance. So how appropriate that in this deliverance picture we should see references to Jesus. Incidentally, somebody asked me, I had given this talk at New Haven in the fall, and it's grown a little bit since then. Why an omer and a half? Why 1.5 omers of barley? I don't have a definitive answer, but I did a little more research on it, and there's some interesting things that you can find. There is an equation in Exodus chapter 16, verse 36. Let's look there real quick. You say an equation? Didn't know the Bible was a math book. What kind of equation is there? Well, look there with me. Exodus 16, verse 36. Now, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. And that's an equation. 1 omer equals 1/10 ephah. Okay. So you could say that 10 omers equal 1 ephah, either way that you want it. Why does the Lord put that in there? Remember I said nothing is put in there for no reason. Well, in the chapter 16 of Exodus, you find the story of the manna. And I'm not going to go into it now, but there's a very interesting connection you can make with the dispensation of the manna to Israel with that equation. Anyway, let's take this back to Hosea. There's 1.5 omers of barley. Well, how many ephahs would that be? Well, that would be 1/10 and 1/2 of a tenth. Or it'd be 0.15. In fact, it's 15% of an ephah. Does the number 15 come out again? Sure does. 15% is what? It's 15 over 100. What's Jesus' number in the scriptures? 100. You see 100 all the time. So this 15 over 100, we relate to the omer and a half of barley. Jesus, representing Jesus. Again, you see these things, they overlap, they reinforce one another. It's quite exciting. Let's go on to our next incident here. And we can find this in 2 Kings chapter 20. Turn with me there. 2 Kings chapter 20. Now the context here is we are in the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, you know, was a good king. He by and large was very faithful and obedient to the Lord. And the Lord delivered him from many things. Most notably in the scriptures, you remember that King Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem. And I think he had 185,000 foot soldiers there. And they surrounded Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, being an Assyrian, he tried to get Jerusalem to just cave in by putting fear into their minds. So he had one of his minions, a fellow by the name of Rabshakeh, yell out to the wall in the language of the Jews, saying, "Your God Jehovah can't save you. Look what we've done. You know, I'm going to put it in modern day jargon. Your goose is cooked if you don't open the doors." Basically, that was a threat. And so you had all the soldiers of Israel and whatnot listening on the wall to these threats. Well, Hezekiah humbly went before the Lord and asked for deliverance. And deliverance came in a dramatic way. Do you remember what happened? 1 million angels came and wiped out the 185,000. Oh, it wasn't 1 million. Joe's holding up one finger. One angel. So the Sennacherib's army versus one angel. Who wins? The angel. And deliverance came. So this is the Hezekiah we're talking about. He was a humble man. Well, let's read verses 1 through 6. This is later in his life. "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now let's pause there. Is that good news? If you were on a sick bed and a prophet came in and said, "You're going to die," that would not be encouraging. Verse 2, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy eyes. And Hezekiah wept sore." Again, here's a man of faith. He went to the Lord with the difficulty. He said, "Father, remember how I've walked in your ways. I've tried to do..." He didn't want to die. Well, this is interesting because something changes now. Verse 4. "And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, turn around, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." This is what you call a good answer to prayer. I mean, can you picture this? Isaiah delivers the death message. He's walking out, and the Lord says, "Change in plans." There's an equipment change request here, ECR. Turn around, go back, and tell Isaiah something different. You're going to get another 15 years. Notice the number 15 associated with deliverance from death, associated from healing. And did you pick up, is there any reference to Jesus drawn into here? Well, look. On the third day, verse 5. "On the third day, thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord." On the third day. What happened to Jesus on the third day after his death? Resurrection. A restoration to life, to the divine nature. A bringing back to life. So we have even a veiled reference to the death of Jesus on this third day reference here in connection with the number 15, 15 years. There's one more interesting point here in connection with his healing. Look at verse 7. "And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered." We have a little more symbolism here before we meet this. What does figs represent in scriptures? Yeah, the Jewish nation, Israel. What does this have to do anything? Well, we might suggest that in one small way, Hezekiah represents mankind. Mankind in need of healing, in need of deliverance from death. And this lump of figs is used as part of the healing process. Will Israel be used in the healing process of mankind in the kingdom? You betcha. The new covenant is made with Israel. It's not made with the world of mankind. It's made with Israel. And mankind must come into Israel. Through Israel does the healing that God intends for all nations, all people, come. So perhaps this poultice here of a lump of figs adds a little bit more to the meaning of how deliverance will come to the world. Let's now go to John chapter 11, verse 18. Back to our 15 furlongs. John 11, verse 18. Well, we read it a little bit earlier. Let's read it again. "Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." Geographically, this has some relevancy because Bethany was the city in which Lazarus lived, where he died. And so Jesus had to go to Bethany in order to effect this resuscitation, this raising from the dead. Incidentally, sometimes we slip and we say this is when Lazarus was resurrected. Technically, we're wrong. Resurrection means a restanding, anastasis. A full recovery from death. And that's not what Lazarus got. It's what the mankind will get by the end of the millennium. But Lazarus was simply revived. He was resuscitated and brought back. He died again. He didn't have the sin of Adam completely removed, so he wasn't, in a technical sense, resurrected. The number here of 15 gives us the distance that Bethany was from Jerusalem. So we have a relationship that's established. Whenever you have a measurement, there's a relationship between two objects. It's a spatial relationship. For some reason, God wants us to take notice of the proximity of Bethany, where this healing took place. And this was a picture of the resurrection of mankind in general. Where this took place and its relationship with Jerusalem. As if to say, there's something important about Jerusalem in connection with this. And that importance with Jerusalem is related as 15 furlongs is in distance. Well, we've already said that the number 15 is representative of deliverance. What is Jerusalem representative of? Turn to Revelation chapter 21, please. In this chapter, we have a clear statement of the function of Jerusalem in connection with the healing of the nations, with the healing of mankind. This, of course, is not the old Jerusalem. This is the New Jerusalem. Let's read Revelation 21, verses 2 through 4. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, or from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Is this deliverance? You bet. This is the best kind, the full deliverance that God has promised to give to mankind. And notice, it is through Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is Christ and the church. Incidentally, just as a little side note here, notice it says the tabernacle of God is with men. The literal tabernacle had this structure of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and it had the linen cover over it. That was the tabernacle. There was three coverings on top of that, the goat's hair covering, and the ram skin, and the seal skin. But the tabernacle itself was this linen curtain. It says that the tent of God is with men. Well, man is on earth, and God is in heaven. Where does that linen curtain come in contact with the earth? Does it come in contact along the sides? Well, the answer is no. In fact, there is a 1 cubit difference, or 1 cubit height, or separation, between the edge of that linen curtain and the ground. Think of it this way. The tabernacle is 10 cubits high and 10 cubits wide. You are laying a linen curtain that is 28 cubits wide on top of it. So when you lay it down, you've got 10 in the middle and 9 cubits on each side. So you've got a cubit all along the side where it doesn't touch. Symbolically, this is appropriate and this makes sense, because God has been disconnected from man by virtue of man's rebellion. The whole point of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, which is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 1, is to reconnect God with man. So that doesn't happen during the age of sin and death, but it begins to happen during the millennial age. Now, if you go to the back of the tabernacle, you find that this curtain now comes down the back, and guess what? The curtain touches the ground. And isn't that appropriate? That in the fullness of God's plan, you have a reconciliation. You have a reconnection, if you will, between God and between man. Just a little point there. Anyway, concluding on this point of Bethany, I believe that the reference to the 15 furlongs, the symbolic number 15, is very appropriate, showing that the healing, the picture that Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead, a picture of the raising of mankind, shows the connection with the final healing, the ultimate healing that God will do by means of the New Jerusalem. All right, let's go now from Revelation 21 to Genesis chapter 7, from one end of the Bible to the other. We're going to take a look at some references here that occur during the flood, during the life of Noah. Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. It describes the depth of the flood waters over the highest mountains. Verse 20 says, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Another reference to 15. Well, you cannot help but consider the symbology here a bit further. Jesus compared the days of Noah with the days of his presence and the destruction of the world. Would the world in the days of Jesus' presence be destroyed with water? No. It would be destroyed with literal fire? No. Symbolic fire. The fire of God's judgment that would affect not only the judging of those and the purifying of those that were out of harmony with God, but that fire of judgment would begin to burn away everything which is out of harmony with God, and it would leave that which God could heal, God could nurture. We can't help but think about Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, in this connection with the waters covering the mountains, because Isaiah 11, 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. He's speaking about his kingdom, isn't he? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what waters, symbolic waters, will cover the earth in the millennium? Isn't that the waters of truth? And truth is the means by which healing and growth will be effected. So when we think back in the flood here, which was the beginning of the end of the destruction of that world, that evil world, and we make the connection that Jesus did with the time of his presence, when the new kingdom would be set up, we think of this 15 cubits over the highest mountain to be a reference the abundance of truth and to the healing properties of truth that would be so in evidence in the world during the millennium. Once again, the idea of healing here is what we're looking for, and deliverance. Certainly Noah was delivered. Everyone else was destroyed. So the world of mankind will be delivered from sin and death as well. Now, one additional observation, I can thank Brother George Young for this. If you go in verse 24, you find how long the waters prevailed upon the earth. Now, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 150 days. Anything interesting about that number? You say, well, yeah, Brother Stein, that's 10 times 15. What does 10 represent again? Completeness. The effect of the flood was to complete the judgment of God. I mean, when the flood was done, you simply had Noah and his family that were delivered. And now they are representative of the world of mankind that will be delivered. So the 150 days in which the waters persist on the earth seems to be a real nice factor of 15, 10 times 15, showing the complete deliverance, the complete healing that would be affected by the end of the millennium. You're still in Genesis. Let's turn to our next occurrence, Genesis chapter 31, verse 41. This will be a quick one. Genesis 31, 41. Our context here is Jacob. Jacob has been serving his father-in-law Laban for a long time. In fact, in verse 41, he says to Laban, "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wage 10 times. This may be one of our weaker links, but he served 14 years for the two daughters. When was he done serving? At the end of 14. What's after 14? 15. He completes his marital contract, if you will, and now has this relationship which is wholly his without debt to anyone else in the 15th year. Let's go to Exodus chapter 27 for our next occurrence. We're going to go back to the tabernacle here. I probably should have asked Brother Tim for use of the chalkboard here to make things a little bit clearer, but most of you are pretty familiar with the tabernacle, so I'm going to ask you to put on your graphic hats here and your ability to visualize these things. The tabernacle incorporates this number, the number 15, in quite a few interesting ways. Incidentally, we're looking first of all at Exodus 13 through 16, in connection with the court. The court of the tabernacle was this big rectangular area. It was 50 cubits wide by 100 cubits long. Now we're going to focus on the very front. If you're standing in front of the tabernacle, what do you see in the middle of this court, of this court curtain? You see the door to the court, right? Remember, it measures 5 cubits high by 20 cubits long. Now this is one of those cases where we see Jesus' number coming out again. The square area of that door to the court was 20 by 5, or 20 times 5 square cubits, 100 square cubits. Likewise, the door to the tabernacle was 10 by 10, again, 100 square cubits. So the number of 100 refers to Jesus. As I said, I am the way, the truth, and there it is, right in front. Now, we're looking at this court door, and it's very colored very differently. It's got red and blue scarlet, blue, and purple in it. But on either side of it, flanking it, you just have the regular curtain. How wide was either side? 15. Right? You have 50 minus 20 is 30. Divide that by 2 on either side. 15 cubits. Almost again, if we apply this number, it seems to say that Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, is the deliverer, as testified by two witnesses of 15 cubits on either side. Isn't that interesting? We could take it a little bit further. Since we looked at the square area of the door, what's the square area of this side? Well, 15 times 5 is 75. But you've got two of them. So 75 plus 75 is what? 150. What does 150 represent? Complete deliverance. 10 times 15. So that two witnesses gives actually two witnesses. The two witnesses give two witnesses to the deliverance of Jesus. When you walk into the courtyard, what's the first object you see in front of you? The brazen altar. Okay, what was the measurements of the brazen altar? Well, if you look down from above, you saw a perfect square measuring 5 cubits by 5 cubits. It was 3 cubits high. So each side had a square measurement of 3 times 5, or 15 square cubits. No matter which direction you looked at that brazen or that brazen altar, you saw 15 square cubits on 4 sides. Again, is this not a testimony of Jesus, since it represents the ransom sacrifice, that this is the basis for deliverance? Emphasize, no matter where you look at it, from all sides, it is there. Another example in the tabernacle can be found in Exodus chapter 26, 26 through 29. Again, we won't take time to read the verses. We described earlier that the tabernacle was made, the base structure of these boards that ran along each side. Now, these boards were all loose. It's true that they had 2 tenons that went into silver sockets to kind of anchor them at the foundation. But what kept them coming together? Well, the answer is that they had rings on them, and they had bars that ran through the rings all along the side of the tabernacle. Now, how many bars were there? Well, Scripture says, it describes each side. It says that 30 cubits length of boards, okay, there was one bar that ran through the whole length. You know, I often thought, how did the priests convey that? A 30-cubit acacia wood bar overlaid with gold. That thing must have weighed a ton. But we got one right in the middle that goes all the way through, and then there's 2 above and 2 below. So you had it on one side, and you had it on the other side, the south side and the north side, and as the west side. So 5 plus 5 plus 5, how many bars? 15 bars. Now, how is deliverance associated in this part of the tabernacle? Well, we suggest this. The boards seem to be representative of the church, of individual members of the church. Our foundation, of course, is in Jesus Christ. The foundation of each of the boards was those 2 tenons in the sockets of silver. Silver is representative of truth, and these particular truths have to do with the ransom. Each silver, by the way, was a talent. And a talent can be shown elsewhere in Scriptures to represent the life of a man's life. So we have each board plugging in into these silver sockets. We have a twofold relationship in Jesus, do we not? A relationship according to the flesh and a relationship according to the Spirit. We have the relationship according to the flesh because we are justified, the doctrine of justification. We have a relationship according to the Spirit because of our sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit causing the new creature to grow. So we have that twofold relationship, that twofold foundation. But each of the boards is standing next to one another, so we have a relationship with one another. You have a relationship with everybody in this room and with every member of the church that you have come in contact with. How's that relation go? Does everybody line up perfectly? There's never any problem? Well, the answer is no. We kind of weave and bob a little bit. There's problems in the brotherhood. Sometimes they're personal problems. Sometimes they're doctrinal problems. Problems of all kinds. How do we resolve problems among the brethren? Well, the answer is with love. Love is the only way. Love is the divine answer. Those bars that run along the side are what kept those boards in order, standing firm, shoulder to shoulder. We have one bar that runs unbroken the whole length. I would suggest to you that this is the love of Christ. Remember in the Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and write this down, this is a good one. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Constrain means to restrict, but restrict in a good way. It's not a restraint, it's a constraint. Con means with. We are working with Christ, and the love of Christ helps keep us lined up in his character. The bars above and below are broken. They don't run from end to end. We suggest that this is the love of the brethren. The love of the brethren can be very strong at times, and at times it fails, doesn't it? So you have those broken bars. And this is repeated 3 times as if for emphasis. All told, if we want to be delivered, we have to have this quality of love. Love for our Lord, which love he returns unfailingly, unbreakingly, and love for the brethren, which at times we fail, and at times it fails us. But when the love of the brethren fails, we have the love of Jesus to keep us going. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And this scripture here gives us a nice statement showing what love does in the way of deliverance. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, or punishment, or restraint, as Diglot says. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Brethren, you are delivered from fear by the love of Christ, and to a large extent by the love of the brethren, just as shown by these bars. Our next item, turn to Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. Are you surprised at so many references to 15? I was. I thought this was delightful, because every time I looked at a number 15, I could see the same theme. Here's a quick one. Numbers 33, 3. And they, being Israel, departed Ramses on the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now, Passover night, they were delivered from the hand of the angel who was putting to death all of the firstborn. But the next day, they were delivered from Egypt on the 15th of Nisan, a deliverance for Israel. Incidentally, this is interesting again. We're kind of covering some familiar territory. Where does the 15th of Nisan fall? Well, right after the 14th of Nisan, the death of Jesus, and the 16th of Nisan, the resurrection of Jesus. We're right between there. That's where all deliverance comes from, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. This next one I'm going to gloss over quickly, because we talked about it a little bit. Back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6 and 34. We took notice that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles both commence on the 15th day of the month. Nisan 15 for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Tishrei 15 for the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, and I'll skip reading that because of time, you notice the connection with the kingdom with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle and the healing and restoration promises given there. In fact, there's a threat given there that no blessings will be dispensed unless one complies with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. Let us now turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. We're going to go to Ezekiel's temple here for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, I don't know about you, but I, for one, really need to learn the details of Ezekiel's temple a little bit better. I have some vague understandings and comprehensions of that temple, but it is really quite a precious symbol, quite a precious picture. And we haven't had a lot of talks on the brethren on this subject, and I think there's a lot of food here that would help us. Anyway, in this temple, you have an outer court and an inner court, both of which you have to go through to get to the temple. Now, why do you want to go to the temple? Well, that's where God is. And the temple represents the complete restoration that God will have with man. Now, in Ezekiel's temple, it says no man goes forth. So that, if you will, God comes to him through the prince. But nevertheless, that gateway of going through the inner and outer court, and particularly the steps that you have to go up to get there, is important. Look in verse 22 with me. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 22. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were all after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. And they went up into it by seven steps, and the arches thereof were before them. Okay, that's the outer court. So seven steps in the outer court get you to the inner court. Now, what does a step do? It brings you up higher. So this is, you're coming symbolically, as it were, closer to God. Now let's see how many steps there are in the inner court. Look at verse 31. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and the palm trees were going up to the post thereof, and the going up to it had eight steps. They've gotten these courts backwards. But the point is that you got to go up seven steps, and then you got to go up eight steps. How many steps do you have to go up total? 15. And when you get there, what do you get? You get reconciliation with God. You get healing. 15 steps to go through these two courts. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 5. We have something, a scripture that's very familiar to you that you probably never looked at in this way before. Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. Now again, you've read this many times because it's in connection with prophecies dealing with the deliverance of Israel. That's what this whole section is about, the deliverance of Israel. Micah writes this, "And this shall be the peace." Notice man is in italics there. It means that it's added. You can throw it out of your mind because all it does is obscure the text. "This is how we will get peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread out in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." How many individuals are you going to raise? 15. The 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. This is where deliverance will come from, through the activities of these 15, if you will, deliverers. Now the 7 shepherds represent what? The church. 7 having to do with the divine, particularly the church, as we often see. And the 8 princes of men? The ancient worthies. Why 8? We didn't ask what 8 represents, but 8 represents resurrection life. It represents newness of life. It represents new relationship. Remember, circumcision took place on what day? The 8th day after birth. You know, this shows that this child now is coming into conformance with the law. There's newness here, newness of relationship. What day was Jesus raised on? This is a tricky question. Simply, he was raised on the first day of the week, right? I would say it this way. He was raised on the day after the 7th. What day is that? That's the 8th day. You have resurrection again, you see. So the ancient worthies have been resurrected. They represent the earthly contingent of the deliverance of Israel. Again, 15 individuals involved in this deliverance. Another quick one in Esther chapter 9, verse 12. We won't take the time to look there. The Jews celebrate the deliverance from their enemy on the 15th day of the 12th month. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 65 and 66, we have kind of an interesting reference that occurs during the days of Solomon, during the time he was dedicating the temple. He had a great feast. It was 14 days long, and he sends them home on the 15th day. So the 15th day now is the time to begin, if you will, daily life, recognizing that the temple now is in operation. One interesting little twist there, though. Solomon doesn't call it the 15th day. I mean, very clearly it says that he had a week celebration, and they had such a blessing, he had another week. So clearly it was the 15th day. But he calls it the 8th day. He sends them home on the 8th day. That's what Scripture says. It doesn't say 15th. But in my mind, there's a connection there. Remember, Solomon's temple represents the church in glory, just as the tabernacle represents the church in a sacrificing condition. And when the church has done its work, when the church is in full operation and has effected reconciliation between God and man, you really have an 8th day scenario now. A full resurrection, a full relationship restored with Jehovah God, and now life goes on into the ages to come. Our last connection here, in one way shouldn't be last, in one way it might be first. You probably have heard the term, and I don't know if I pronounce it right, gematria or gematria. Anyone know the right pronunciation of that? I've heard it pronounced both ways. Gematria is assigning numbers to letters and being able to see the value of words and whatnot. This appears to be something that God uses. It's a very interesting study. Like a lot of studies of this sort, it can be abused, and a lot of false ideas have come out of it. But the shortened form of Jehovah in the Scriptures is Jah. And it has the Hebrew letters Yod and He. If you apply the gematria values to these letters, Yod is 10 and He is 5, equals 15. Jehovah God is the ultimate source of all deliverance. How appropriate that Jah should equal 15. Now somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, hold on a second. You know the Jews are superstitious. Yes, I know. Well, they never write the word Jah. They're so superstitious that they use two other letters. I don't have those letters written down, but if you see in some of the Jewish writings, When they write God, they put G underscore D. Ever see that? That's the way they do it in the Hebrew. They use two different letters. I think it's G and D. But the value of G is 6, and the value of D is, or I'm sorry, G is 9, and the value of D is 6. 6 and 9 is, you get 15 anyway. Dear brethren, our God, Jehovah, is a great deliverer. His promises never go unfulfilled. Sometimes he stretches us. Sometimes he withholds the fulfillment of promises for many years, but they never go unfulfilled. I was thinking the other day, I was talking with my wife, I'll be 51 next month. I'm saying, boy, I wish the kingdom would come. Ah, but I got to think a little bit. What was Moses doing at age 51? He was tending sheep, wasn't he? Remember his life, the first 40 years in Egypt, and he fled from Egypt. Then for 40 years, he was in the house of his father-in-law, Jethro. When he was 50 years, he was only 11 years into 40 years of basically standing and waiting on the Heavenly Father. It wasn't until he was 80 years old that he began another 40-year period of mighty works and mighty fulfillments. All of a sudden, at 51, seemed like I got a lot to wait yet. By the Lord's grace, we need to look at things that way. I know that the Lord will give all of his promises to me and to you and to all of the church and all of the world. We simply have to wait. Let us conclude. Here's three conclusions. We summarize our study by concluding that the presence of the number 15 in the text of Scripture naturally draws our minds to the subject of deliverance, healing, restoration, and redemption. Often we see the sacrifice of Jesus implicitly or explicitly associated with the text, or in the text, with the number 15. Two, it is so important that we never let our trust in the promise of deliverance and redemption become diluted in daily activities of life. God will deliver us. We must trust him and we must wait, because he will do it in his time, not our time. And the activities of life and the trials of life can sometimes dilute that. We have problems with health. We have problems with time and energy. We've got money problems. We've got problems in our family. We've got problems in our employment, problems in our world. All of these are trials, brethren, that if we have the right attitude will make us stronger. Wait on the Lord. Do not allow that vision of deliverance to slip from your sight. Three, let's conclude this study with one of the vital promises that Jesus gave us to sustain our faith during this time. Turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, and through his disciples to the whole church, says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption, your deliverance, draweth nigh." May the Lord add his blessing. Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, in the precious name of your Son, we happily approach your throne of grace, dear Father, to offer our thanksgiving for your love, for the giving of your Son, that we might have this wonderful relationship and precious relationship with you. Dear Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to enlarge our minds and hearts, that we might see more deeply into the wonderful details and features of your divine plan as shown in the Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would help us to see these wonderful themes of deliverance more clearly and get into our minds and hearts the importance of grasping onto these and trusting you no matter what. As always, Father, we're very humble in recognizing that handling your word is such an important and responsible task. And we do ask that if anything has been suggested which is not in full accord with your divine plan and with your truth, that you overrule it for the blessing of all. Please guide and direct and bless our fellowship with each other. Be with those that still may be traveling here this morning, and be with those that were unable to be with us. We especially ask a blessing on Brother John Jacobs while he is in the hospital, that his mind would dwell upon those things of the Spirit, and that he, even though apart from us, could share some of our joy in our fellowship here. Be with us now, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.